following message is presented by First Baptist Church of Morgan City, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.fbcmc.org. Now the message.
Quite a few years ago, January 6, 1990, Marcy and I entered into a covenant together. We will soon be celebrating our 35th wedding anniversary. So we are looking forward to that. I'm thankful for our relationship that we have. And on that day, we exchanged vows. We entered into our covenant. No prior agreements, no prenuptials. Our vows were stated as clearly as possible at the altar. I was a little bit nervous. I fumbled through some of the words as I was trying to repeat them as best as I could, but we knew what we were getting into. We knew, based upon what we have heard, what we have seen in other weddings, other vows that we've heard exchanged, we didn't write our own. Some people choose to write their own wedding vows. The thing about it is, when two people enter into marriage together, they are entering into a covenant as husband and as wife. They're taking each other for better, for poor, for richer, for worse, in sickness and health, till death do they part. So there's no actual terms or agreements that are set like you have in other covenants or other contracts that you enter into. It's just two people love each other. They enter into a covenant and they want to do the best they can, supporting one another, being there for one another. There are different other covenants or contracts that we enter into throughout our lives. Has anybody ever actually read all of the terms of and agreements that you have when you start up a new electronic device, Apple agreement or some other? Have you ever actually read through all of those before you said, I agree and accept all of those terms and agreements? Not many people do. They'll just kind of scroll through and they'll assume everything's all right and hit that agree button. Not many people read line for line, word for word when you're signing for a car. There's so many documents when you're signing for a house. You just assume that everything is in order. You know that you're going to pay a certain price for a certain amount of time. We enter into covenants all the time. We enter into contracts all the time. And most of those are changing from time to time. Most of those are not set in stone. Many businesses will change the price of their services. They'll promise that they'll be there no matter what, and they'll offer their services to you anytime, any place. They'll make all these promises, but most of the times they don't live up to their end of the agreement. The writer of Hebrews is talking about the old covenant compared to the new covenant. And what he writes here in chapter 7 is nothing short of a masterpiece. We've talked about how eloquently he has used the Greek language. We've talked about how he has put things together and kind of set up references ahead of time before he ever gets to the main topic. And he doesn't fail here in chapter 7 either. Most of the times I don't like to take this many verses when you're doing expository preaching, but this is the only way to do chapter 7 is to read it as one whole context. We're going to break it down into three different sections as we read through it. We're going to be talking tonight about a new and better covenant. Once again, he reflects upon the priesthood of Melchizedek as found in the book of Genesis. Melchizedek was the priest when Abraham came back from battle and offered up a tithe to him. He mentions that in the text. One of the things to keep in mind, though, is that he is not saying that Jesus is a great high priest in the similitude of Melchizedek. But he is saying Melchizedek is a shadow of what Jesus Christ would do for us. So as we read, we're going to read verses 1 through 10, and we'll stop and we'll unpack that a little bit. Verse 1 in chapter 7 says this, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also of Salem, which is King of Peace." We discussed the meanings of his name and the name of the town where he was at. And he goes on to say in verse 3, "Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people. That is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who he had promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in the case one receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. First, we talk about the Old Covenant, point number one. And as you notice, I'm reading a little bit differently than what I normally do. I've put my New King James Version to the side. I'm now reading out of a New American Standard Bible. I've found a large print, Thompson's Chain Reference, and I'm preaching for the first time out of it. So I don't have all my side notes. I don't have all the things underlined that I normally would. But I've started highlighting a few places through here. So he starts off by saying in verse 4, he says, now observe. He said, I want you to observe this one thing. The New King James Version says he wants you to consider. The Amplified Version says you need to pause and reflect and consider what's being stated right here. Note the mentions in this passage, these first 10 verses of genealogy, specifically in verse 3 and verse 6. Why is this? The writer knows that genealogy, especially to the Hebrews and the Jewish people, is very, very, very important. Because to the Hebrews, genealogy is extremely important. It's noted throughout other writings throughout the Bible, specifically the Gospel of Matthew. It begins with the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the writer is setting the stage using genealogies and lack of genealogies in the line of the Old Testament priests. He's saying, we know all about the genealogy of Levi. We know that the Levitical priesthood comes from one specific genealogy. He said, but this man Melchizedek, what about his genealogy? Verse 3, he says he's without father. He's without mother. We don't even have a record of his ancestors, yet God appointed him to be the high priest of this place called Salem. He gave him a name that means righteousness, and he put him in charge of a place whose name means peace, a shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who would be the epitome of righteousness, the one who would be the prince of peace. So he's saying Melchizedek is a shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not saying that the priesthood of Jesus Christ is modeled after Melchizedek. He's saying the total opposite of that. He's saying Melchizedek is giving you a picture in the Old Testament of what is to come in the New Testament. The writer is setting the stage by using these genealogies. And when we get to verse 14, he intentionally points out that Jesus descended not from the tribe of Levi, but from the tribe of Judah. Verse 14 says, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. So I think he's saying this. He says, don't lose sight of the fact that Melchizedek had no genealogy, yet God appointed him as a king of righteousness and a king of the place of peace. Whereas the Lord Jesus Christ, we know all about his genealogy. Even though I appoint him as your great high priest, he does not come from the lineage of Levi, whereas all the other Levitical priests come from. Now, the comparison is made here that Melchizedek was appointed by God as a priest even prior to the beginning of the line of Levi. As a matter of fact, the writer here points specifically to verse 5, to the fact that Levi and the lineage of priests had to come through none other than Abraham as his descendants. And in verse 10, he specifically says that Levi was actually in the loins of his father, Abraham, when Melchizedek came out to meet him. So one thing to keep in mind as you're reading through this and the way that the writer is orchestrating all this, the writer here is causing the readers, specifically the Hebrews, to understand that Jesus has not become our great high priest based on the example of Melchizedek or any other priest for that matter. On the contrary, the priesthood and the example of Melchizedek would be the shadow of what Jesus Christ would become in the New Testament. So through this old covenant, the only means of approaching a holy God was through a temporary sacrifice made by mortal men. The writer is strategically moving through the imperfections of the Old Testament priesthood and the covenant to expose the finality of the New Testament covenant and the priestly role of Jesus Christ. He says, but without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. He's comparing the mortal men and the bringing of their offerings, the tithes, and the mortal men actually accepting those sacrifices and those tithes, of whom it is written, witnessed, that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. He said, these mortal men, these first role models, these first temporary priests, they had their faults. They had their imperfections. They had their limitations. He said, but this one guy in the Old Testament stands out beyond any other. His name is Melchizedek. He is a king of righteousness. He had no beginning, no end. We have no record. We don't know where he came from. We don't know where he went. So based upon that, he is the Old Testament picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the writer here is setting it up, and he moves into the fact of the New Testament covenant and Jesus as the high priest, beginning in verse 11. He reflects also on the matter of perfection. The last time I was able to preach on a Sunday night was December the 1st. We were in chapter 6. And I actually asked the question, what does it take for us as Christians to attain perfection? And can we reach perfection? The perfection that he was talking about in chapter 6 was the maturity of a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ. That definition changes slightly as he talks about the Old Testament and New Testament comparisons here. He's no longer talking about the life of a Christian and the maturity of a Christian, yet he's talking about how we can approach God and how can that relationship and that fellowship with God be perfected. Verse 11, he says this. He says, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? In other words, he's saying, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. He's saying, if this is working, why would we need another high priest? But yet he goes on to say, this didn't work. This didn't bring us to God. This did not help us draw any nearer to God than we would have otherwise. He's saying that through this human priest, you still had to make atonement for sins. You had to bring your offering. You had to bring your sacrifice. And then that great high priest could only approach the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. So you basically had no direct fellowship with God. You only had it through this one person. He said, if you could have reached perfection, then we wouldn't have to change things. But in the New Testament, all of that changed completely. Verse 12, he says, for when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. The covenant, the commandment, the law, the Old Testament had to be changed if this priesthood role was to be completely modified. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law, a physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. He's talking about Christ's eternality here. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Quoting Psalms 100 verse 4 right here. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside or an annulling of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. In other words, he's saying this Old Testament or this Old Covenant was weak. It needs to be annulled. It needs to be set aside. And a new covenant that will actually bring you closer to the Lord needs to be set in order. And through that, we have to raise up another great high priest in the likeness of Melchizedek. He says, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. You'll see that actual phrase, draw near to God, mentioned again in verse 25. We're going to reflect on that a little more specifically here in just a moment. But here as he concludes this portion of the passage, he says that on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope. If you'll remember at the conclusion of chapter 6, he talked also about this hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 6, verse 19, he mentions it twice. He said, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. In verse 18, he says, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. The writer is saying, even though that the Old Testament or the Old Covenant has its perfections, you do not need to lose hope because God is going to provide something even better for you. And this new and better covenant is going to be eternal. And it's not going to be something that you have to keep repetitively giving these sacrifices over and over and over about. So point number two, the new covenant is what he's reflecting on here. He says there needs to be a better way of doing this. Verse 11, he says if perfection through Levitical priesthood, if it could be attained, we wouldn't need to change things. In chapter 6, verse 1, the New King James Version states, let us go on to perfection. As I mentioned earlier, and the last time I preached, I raised the question, is it possible for us to reach perfection? So let's look at that word perfect or perfection in the Greek language. The Greek word teleo means finished or complete. The Greek word teleotes means maturity, which is what is used in chapter 6, verse 1. The New American Standard Version that I'm reading here. It actually uses the word maturity instead of perfection in chapter 6, verse 1. But here in 7:11, the word for perfection is teleosis, meaning to cause perfection, fulfillment, and accomplishment. So what's the difference in the use of these words? Why does the writer vary these words ever so slightly? Just remember, when you're reading the Bible, context is always king. Chapter 6, he's talking about the perils of falling away and not maturing as a believer. So this perfection is totally different than what he's talking about being perfected through the Old covenant. Chapter 6 is referring to a maturing Christian life, and chapter 7 is referring to the establishment of the fellowship between God and a worshiper. How is that accomplished? How is this fellowship between God and a worshiper perfected or established? In the Old Testament, there was only one way for a person to have fellowship with God, and it was through an earthly human Levitical priest. That person knew they had erred and knew they had sinned. Whether they did or not, they still brought this sacrifice. They couldn't bring it directly to the Lord. They couldn't approach the throne of grace any other way than through that Levitical priest. Now, any day, a normal Levitical priest could take that offering and present it to the Lord. But it was on the Day of Atonement when the great high priest had to make sure that he was not only ritually clean, but personally and spiritually clean before he approached the throne of grace to make atonement for the sins of the nation. And so what the writer is doing is he's moving us through the process of the never-ending cycle of the Old Testament sacrifices, and he's moving us towards the New Testament sacrifice of Jesus Christ that would be once and for all. There's a passage that I read every time we observe the Lord's Supper. You can find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. You can either write it down or turn to it and read this with me. Verse 25, it says, "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying," and these words are written in red, these are the words of Jesus himself, "this cup is the New Testament in my blood." The Old Testament was used with the blood of sacrifices, bulls, goats, and animals. It was temporary. It was imperfect. But Jesus is saying this new covenant, this New Testament that I establish with you, it's not going to be with the blood of bulls and goats and animal sacrifices. It is going to be with my own blood. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." How is this new covenant or this New Testament so much more perfect than the old one? It's all found in this Greek word, teleo, finished or complete. Teleotes means mature. Teleosis means to cause perfection or fulfillment or accomplishment. But here's where the word really changes, and here's where the word really has implication on the New Testament. There's a word found in John chapter 19, verse 30. And it is a statement made by Jesus Christ, and it is the Greek word tetelestai. John says that when Jesus was on the cross, he drew his last breath, and then he said the word tetelestai, which means it is finished. So as you see the progression of this word in the Greek language, how it is used and how Jesus uses it here, what he's stating is that perfection was not available through the old covenant. And the Levitical line was radically and forever changed when Jesus stepped on the scene. And in that moment when he drew his last breath and he said, tetelestai, or it is finished, he's saying, "I have completed the work that needed to be done for you to forever have a fellowship with Jehovah God." And when Jesus drew his last breath, his work as the once and for all sacrifice ended, and his work as the eternal priest that makes intercession for us began at that moment. Because it was at that moment when he drew his last breath and said, tetelestai, it is finished, that that one barrier between imperfect man and a holy God was removed. It was in that moment when he drew his last breath that that one barrier, that veil between the holy place and the holy of holies was torn from top to bottom, indicating that only God could take it and separate it and make the way for mankind to have access to him completely available. The veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, and God no longer resided in the Holy of Holies. But it was on the day of Pentecost that he began to reside in the hearts of believers. So this message, this sermon series that we're covering on Sunday mornings about God with us, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us or tabernacled with us. How important does that play into what we're talking about right here? No longer does God stay on the throne of grace in the Holy of Holies, in the mercy seat. But now that one barrier has been removed and the way to God has been made available for each and every person. Here's what John Chisholm had to say in this next slide. And I quote, "In the Old Testament, God dealt with his people as a nation. Their relationship was completely external. But in the New Covenant or the New Testament, the presence of God moved out of the temple and into our hearts." What makes this new covenant a new and better covenant is the fact that we have the ability to approach God's throne of grace because Jesus Christ stands as our great high priest forever and ever. And so along with this new covenant, there also comes a guarantee of a better covenant. Point number three, what is a covenant actually? A covenant is agreement between two different parties, each having fulfillments to uphold throughout the duration of that covenant. During a wedding, there's the exchanging of vows, the exchanging of rings, the signing of the wedding license. Becoming a Christian, when you become a Christian, you enter into a covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ. You make a public profession of faith, and then you signify that through believers' baptisms. That is our signification that we are entering into a relationship and we are relating to his death, his burial, and his resurrection. When you become a member of a church, specifically Southern Baptist churches, many of them that I've been in, we have one out in our foyer, there is a church covenant. Many people don't know about this. They're not aware of this. They don't know the details of it. But there are many details that are mentioned into it about your commitment to serving, being a part of a body of believers. And if you are removed from one city to another, you are to join into another body of believers as soon as possible. You're to stay faithful. There are certain habits that you should abstain from as a member of a church. You are entering into an agreement with the body of believers saying, I'm going to be committed, I'm going to be loyal, and I'm going to serve right here as long as the Lord allows me to. So this New Testament, this new covenant that the writer is painting a picture here, why is this new covenant that we're under so much better? We continue on in our reading in verse 20. The writer here says, "And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God. Hold your finger on that, because we're going to come back to that in just a little bit. Those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. When you read through this passage, you stand in awe of what the writer is saying here. It is a literal masterpiece that he has put together, explaining the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant, the Levitical priesthood and the eternal priesthood of Jesus Christ. But here he signifies that there is a guarantee of a better covenant. Why is this new covenant that we are under so much better than the old covenant? Number one, the priestly work is complete. Just like Jesus said when he died on the cross, it is finished. It's over. It's done. It is complete. And here in chapter 7, verse 17, he quotes Psalm 100 and verse 4. He says, you are a priest forever, complete. Turn the page to Hebrews 8, 6. He mentions it again. We'll cover this next week. He says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Under this new covenant, the priestly work is complete. It's not something that has to be done daily or once a year on a specific day by a specific person. Once and for all by the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is this new covenant that we're under so much better? Number two, it is utterly effective. Verse 24, it says, but Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. And he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to him. And number three, the third reason why this new covenant is so much better is because it is absolutely permanent. It will never, ever change. He will never modify the specifics of this contract or this covenant. Verse 28, it says, the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. When he signed the line, and you agree to that covenant, that contract, he gave his guarantee that this is going to be the only contract that you'll ever need. And that it's a better covenant than the old covenant. So when is the last time you signed an agreement and the other party actually gave you their word that it would never, ever change? Your phone bill goes up. Your cable bill goes up. Interest rates change. Everything in this world fluctuates in one way, shape, or form. But this covenant that we are under with the Lord Jesus Christ, he has made perfect forever. Verse 28, I want you to think about verse 28 for just a moment. Think just about how absurd the irony of this statement is. To make sinful, wretched humans able to draw near to a holy God, it took a sinless, perfect, eternal high priest in the form of Jesus to make this new covenant so much better than the old covenant. But the whole point of this matter here, I believe, is found in verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God. Verse 19 pretty much says the same thing. There's a bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God. I think that these two verses give us just a little bit of a clue of who the writer of Hebrews might be. There are several other places in the Old Testament where you see people drawing near to God, and the statement is made for someone to draw near to God. But the next place you find it close to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament is the book of James. James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. James gives the commandment here. He says, submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. There are other places in the Old Testament where we find this statement to draw near to God, if you want to follow along with me. The first one is in the book of Exodus, chapter 16, verse 9. The people appoint one person, Moses, and begs him to draw near to get the commandments from the Lord. Moses said to Aaron, say to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumblings. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 27. The people tell Moses, go near and hear all that the Lord our God says. 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 36. Then Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and take spoil among them until the morning light. And let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. So the priest said, let us draw near to God here. And the psalmist writes about drawing near to the Lord as well. Psalm chapter 73, verse 28. He says one of the things that he finds great joy in is actually drawing near to the Lord. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your good works. The writer of Hebrews uses the statement again in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. He commands the people, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. What's so much better about the new covenant is that we can actually draw nearer to the Lord and closer to him than ever before. God's own children, the Israelites, they weren't able to draw as close to the Lord as we can now under this new covenant. They could only see him from a distance. They could only see the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. They knew that God's presence was there, but they couldn't draw as near as the great high priest could. But now when Jesus said, tetelestai, it is finished, the veil of the temple has been torn in two, and God no longer resides in the temple made by human hands, but he resides in our hearts. And that, brothers and sisters, is what's so much better about this new covenant that we are under. Spurgeon had this to say. He said, settle this in your heart, whether I am up or down, the Lord Jesus is the same. Whether I sing or sigh, the promise is true and the promise is faithful. Whether I stand on the summit or I'm hidden in the veil, the covenant stands fast and everlasting love abides. The most important thing about this new covenant that we are under is it will never ever change. It is eternal. and it allows us to draw closer to the Lord than ever before. Father God, we come before you tonight. We just thank you so much for your love and your mercy and your grace for us. God, I thank you that you have made a way for us to draw near to you. And Lord, you promised in your word that those who do draw near to you, that you will draw near to them. So Lord, in our quiet times, in our personal times with you, Lord, as we open up your word, as we go through our devotionals, as we seek your face in prayer, Lord God, as we attempt as best as we can to draw near to you, Lord, we want nothing more than to feel your presence with us. Because you promised in your word here, Lord God, that you will draw near to those who approach you with a sincere heart. That you will save them to the uttermost, Lord God. The ones that seek you above everything else. God, I pray that in these next few weeks that we'll draw closer to you than we ever have before. As we learn how to pray effectively for the lost, Lord God. As we learn how to explain to them, Lord God, the basis of what we believe in. As we attempt, Lord God, to illuminate their minds with the concept of Christian faith. I just pray that you'll use us in a mighty and powerful way, Lord God. That during this time, Lord God, we'll understand the implications of this covenant that we're under. That will truly reflect upon the price that has been paid for us to draw closer to the Lord than ever before. And we thank you that right now you stand as our great high priest, interceding on behalf of us, Lord God, so that we can intercede on the behalf of others. But we thank you most of all for those words. It is finished. The work is complete. It's eternal. It's perfect. And it's only because of your great love for us. We just thank you for this night, Lord God, for what you revealed to us. I pray that we'll continue to meditate upon what your word has to say in Hebrews 7. And that you'll prepare us for what lies ahead in the year 2025. And Lord, as 2024 draws to a close, we just thank you for all the things that we've learned during this time. It hasn't always been smooth. It hasn't always been easy. We've met our challenges. We've seen our obstacles. But through it all, we've seen your great love for us. And we fully understand, Lord God, that you love us more than anything else. And as your children, Lord God, we want to represent you as best as we can in our daily efforts here on this earth. Be with us, Lord. Continue your work through us. And I pray, Lord God, that this congregation will continue to move forward in the work that you've assigned to us here in Morgan City. And we just ask all these things in your most precious and most holy name. And all God's people said, amen.
The preceding message was presented by First Baptist Church in Morgan City, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about First Baptist Church, including contact info, go to the website www.fbcmc.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.